If we turn again then to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and for the sake of connection, perhaps we can just break into the reading of verse 9 of Titus chapter 1. We're only going to look at verses 10 to 16, but to get the context of these verses, Paul has been writing about elders and the responsibility of elders. In verse 9 he says, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And we know the Lord will bless the reader of his word. Paul now is going to deal with the question of why it was so urgent that the elders should have been appointed there in Crete. And he tells us in verse 10 of the danger of false teachers. In verse 11, the defence that the saints require. In verses 12 and 13, he details the character of the false teachers. In verse 14, he'll detail the character of the error that they were propounding. And then in verses 15 and 16, he'll bring to us a contrast between good and evil. The danger from false teachers. Defense for the saints from the false teachers. The character of the false teachers. The character of their error, their false teaching. And then the contrast between good and evil. And we read verse 9 because really, in all of this, what is being underlined here is that this is not an autocratic setting up a group of men who will dictate how things are conducted. The ultimate authority in everything that is done amongst the Lord's people is the Word of God. And there is no one who has authority to go beyond the Word of God. So in verse 9, the elders were, as we finished last week, Simon finished last week, the elders were those who would hold fast the faithful word so that they could convince those who were teaching error. And in that context, since going back a little bit further, we'll think more of this as we go through the verses by way of contrast with the false teachers. But going back just that little bit further, the character of the elders was vitally important. Because if they did not maintain a character that manifested the truth of God working in their lives, the words that they spoke would not carry weight. The Word of God is intended to affect our lives and to change us into the image of Christ. What we're going to see tonight in these verses that are under consideration at the end of this chapter we're going to be looking at men who are still following the character of the world in which they were living. The world from which they professed to have been saved. They were still following their character, and the transforming power of the gospel was not evident in their lives. And the very simple test, when we hear men purporting to teach the truth of God, and there's perhaps questions, well, here somebody says one thing, here somebody says something else. One very simple test of reality is, how does the truth of God affect the lives of those who are speaking? We saw when we were looking at 2 Timothy in chapter 3 that Paul could speak of his own example. He says to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, and so on. The life, the teaching that Paul gave to the saints was something that was manifest in his life. Here in Titus chapter 1, we have got those who are going to undermine, are seeking to undermine the work of God. And it's evident in their lives that the truth of God has not made any impact. They are just continuing. And we start immediately in verse 10. What were the character of them? What were these men? Here's the danger. Unruly. Vain talkers and deceivers. Unruly, that's really the idea of insubordinate. Men who aren't prepared to submit to others. When we come to the New Testament, it is made very clear that every child of God will be marked by a submissive spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, Paul deals with various aspects of society, the home, husbands and wives, parents and children, in the workplace, masters and servants. He will deal with the various aspects of society, and he will show how the truth of God will bring that change, whereby there is a submissive spirit that is manifest. Submissive spirit, and those in a position of authority are marked by a love and a concern for those who are under their authority. Husbands will love their wives. Parents will not stir up their children to wrath. Masters will treat their workers fairly. The same principles are seen again in Colossians chapter 3. Again, Peter will deal with similar ideas. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he'll deal with it in terms of the husband and wife. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he'll deal with it specifically in terms of the elders and the saints of God in the company of the Lord's people. So there is a character in these men that they were not prepared to submit. They were vain talkers, they were speaking empty words, but in the very empty words that they spoke, there was an element that was trying to undermine. It has the idea of being subversive in the way that they spoke. So in one sense it was empty. It was devoid of any value for the people of God. But it was even more dangerous than just worthless talk. It was actually undermining the truth of God. And they were deliberately setting out to undermine the truth of God. Leading to the third characteristic of these men, that they were deceivers. Men who couldn't be trusted. They were out to obtain their own ends. And it's not, we should perhaps say again, by way of contrast, what should mark the people of God when we're speaking? It should be that which is wholesome, that which is going to be beneficial. We should be encouraging. Now, yes, certainly, it's absolutely true when somebody is on a platform like this to speak to the saints of God. We would fully expect that they will be speaking something that is going to be building up the people, encouraging them, strengthening them. But you know, even in our conversation with one another, every one of us can act in a way that encourages. And we can say those things to one another that will encourage each other, and we should be looking for those opportunities to encourage. Yes, primarily it is teaching in view, but it's something we can all put into practice at all times. And clearly, deception is something that should never mark the people of God. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he'll speak of how he ministered among them in sincerity. His life was open to scrutiny. He'll say the same in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've already quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he calls on Timothy specifically to testify that that was exactly the character that Paul manifested. He was completely open. Everything he did and said was open to scrutiny, so that it was consistent. What he said and what he did was consistent. And he didn't say one thing in one place and something different somewhere else. You know, it's easy, isn't it, for us to come here and to sit amongst the people of God and to talk about the things of God and to put on a show of being obedient to God. The challenge comes when we go out into the world and we're meeting with people who don't know the Lord. We're meeting with people who have no time for God. But are we consistent in the way that we act? And verse 10, the last phrase of verse 10 just reminds us that these men, the particular enemies in view in the epistle to Titus, were Jews who were trying to bring the people of God back in bondage under the law of God. And in one sense we perhaps look at that and say, well, you know, what does that mean to us in the 21st century? Why is that relevant today? I would suggest one very good reason why this is directly relevant today is that there are many cases where people take the name of Christ, profess to be the servants of God, but they undermine the truth of God and try to bring the people of God into bondage, back into a bondage of one form or another. Now, I'm not saying that there are no believers outside companies like this by any means. I know there are good, honest, godly men in every sphere of Christian witness. But it is equally true, and it is true even in companies like this, that there may be those who are guilty of exactly this error of bringing people, and we'll think about that a little bit later, bringing people into subjection to commandments, as Paul calls them later, commandments of men. We'll think about that when we come to it, because that is still relevant today. So the danger that these believers faced from the false teachers, and how were they to be defended? Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, this is why we read verse 9, because how were these mouths stopped? It wasn't somebody standing up, like I'm standing up in front of a company today and saying, this is wrong, this mustn't be, this shouldn't be taught. It's just over 50 years. It was 50 years at the beginning of this year when I first came into fellowship in companies like this. And in that time I could think of two occasions where what I've just said is exactly how something was handled. Someone stood up in front of the company and said, the elders have met and they have decided that. In one case, a brother was put out of fellowship. In the company. And when someone was asking about what this particular meeting had been about, because he hadn't been able to attend, and when he was told that someone had been put out of fellowship and the reasons that were given, his comment was, so what you mean is that the men who call themselves elders put a brother out of fellowship because he was doing what they should have been doing. And in all reality, that was exactly the circumstance at that time. The elders had failed to help someone who was in need of attention. And they put somebody out for going and giving her assistance, which they had been failing to do. But they just ran. That is not the way that things should be done. It should be done by clear, sound teaching of the Word of God. On other occasions, something had been said and it was rebuked in a public fashion. But instead of actually teaching the truth, which if they had done would actually have shown that what they were rebuking wasn't actually, it was just a chain different use of words, it wasn't even an error at all that was being taught. They just made it into a baton. So we need to be wise in how matters are dealt with. The saints need to understand why we are to teach what we teach. If we cannot explain from the scriptures why we make a stand, we need to go back and find that before we try and deal with something that is challenging it. Their mouths should be stopped because the clear teaching of the Word of God means that they can't answer what has been said. That is how the mouths are stopped according to the New Testament. Why? Because they're going about subverting whole houses. Now, the reason I quoted these examples was very simply that in both cases, the way that things were handled left a situation where the company was divided. Why was so-and-so in the wrong for what he did? And there is no clear answer given. And so if these men are going around trying to undermine the truth of God and subvert houses, take people away by their deception, if the truth of God isn't being taught, they don't know the reason why these men are wrong. And the only way that the saints of God are going to be preserved is when the truth of God is being taught clearly, so that the error is exposed and the saints understand why it is wrong. So when someone comes and tries to take them down a path that is against the Word of God, they say, wait a minute, the scripture says, I can't do that because the scripture says I should be doing something different. The last phrase of verse 11 gives us another characteristic of these false teachers. For filthy lucre's sake. They were only interested in personal gain. Now, it could be It certainly could be. We've all heard stories of the so-called television evangelists in America particularly, and how they will profiteer from the people of God, and there is no doubt there are men who are literally doing exactly this today. Profiting by claiming to be teachers of the Word of God and building up a following for themselves. It may be men who build up churches from the same point of view. It may be simply, not so much directly monetary gain, but people who build up a reputation and a following amongst the people of God, even in an assembly. There is no place for one person being promoted. The only person who has a place of honour in the assembly of the Lord's people is the Lord himself. It is the Lord's assembly. He is the head. Everything is subject to him. Whether it be the oldest believer, the most mature believer, or the youngest believer, everyone has to acknowledge the headship of Christ, and anything that militates against that is going to undermine the testimony of God amongst his people. When we come to verses 12 and 13 and the character of these people, what Paul is doing here is telling us very clearly that these men are displaying exactly the characteristics of the world in which they lived. They're displaying the characteristics of the people amongst whom they lived. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the world. We don't belong to the world, and the things of the character of the world should not be seen amongst us. What should be seen amongst us is the glory, is the character of Christ. And more, by the work of the Spirit of God, we should be showing the character of Christ in our lives. These men, verse 12, one of their own prophets that says they're always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. We've already thought about the need for truth. Evil beasts is just suggested those who are only interested in harm. Destructive. You know, we see it, don't we? Certainly I saw it when I was working in the office. We see many examples, even in the news in these recent times, of men whose only interest seems to be in undermining other people. You know, it's easy to stand on the sidelines and shoot down people. It's easy to find fault. In the course of our prayer meeting just before this, more than once we've had expressions of the fact that we fail regularly. Every one of us knows that we fail, we come short, we don't live as we ought to. Anyone looking on can always find fault. What do we do when we see someone? The evil beast would see that, seize on it, and try to undermine the person and bring them down. Galatians chapter 6 tells us that what we should be doing is we should be recognizing, and the spiritual men should be going out of their way to try and restore that person and to bring them back. Rather than being destructive, we should be looking for restoration. And we should be doing it in the recognition that the next time that some situation like this arises, we may be the person who's fallen. Maybe today I can help somebody to stand. Tomorrow I might need somebody to lift me up, because I'm the one who's fallen. And that should be the attitude of every one of us, constantly. Looking for the opportunity to help one another. But recognising that we are just as prone to fail as the next person. It's only the grace of God that means that at that time we may be able to help. Slow bearers. Really, the idea here is of people who just want something for nothing. And I suppose in the society in which we're living today, perhaps the obvious example of this would be things like the lotteries that are being promoted on so many occasions. People out to get something for nothing. If only I could get. The believer should be marked by a readiness to work to earn their living. Remember the principle that Paul enunciated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 regarding those who were trying to live off others? And he says of them, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That's not a question of when people are unable to work. There may be people who physically can't work. There may be people who can't find employment. And such people do need help, and nobody is saying they don't. But the teaching of Scripture is very clear that for every believer, we should be looking for opportunities to work to support ourselves wherever possible. It may be that we're looking at a job that doesn't match our qualifications. Oh no. I can't go and just push paper around an office. I can't go and just file documents in an office. I've been qualified to do some more trained job. That's not the attitude of the believer. If the only job that's available to me means that I sit down and sweep the floor of an office, I stand around sweeping the floor of an office, I would do that rather than not earn my income. Okay, it's easy for me to say that. It's easy for me to say that now, living on a pension, but it is something that I was put to the test on. Just before we moved to Scotland, I had nearly 2 years out of work. And at that time, I would have taken any job that I could. Because that was my understanding of exactly what the Lord expects from his people. And if it means I've taken the lowest job in the workplace, so be it. And Paul says in verse 13 that those who profess the name of Christ, who display these characteristics, should be rebuked sharply, so that they live in a way that is sound in the faith. They show the evidence of the truth of God reaching into their hearts and changing them and making them into the character that God deserves, that God desires. That's the idea of sound in the faith. Healthy. The evidence of spiritual health, that they're living according to what they profess with their lips. As opposed to verse 14, and here's the error that the people were teaching. Two things characterize their error. First of all, Jewish fables. secondly, commandments of men. The idea of Jewish fables, and that was specific perhaps to the first century, but the principle is still seen today. The idea of the Jewish fable is just simply those stories that purport to be details of what happened. So we have the Old Testament that gives us God's record of what he wants us to know about what happened in his dealings with this world in the past. The Jews then have these stories that have been passed down by word of mouth. And the danger was that some of these stories were being given the same authority as the Word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong with illustrating the truth of God from experience. There's nothing wrong with looking back to how God has dealt in the past and using history to encourage our hearts as to how God could work. The error comes when we give that the same authority as the Word of God. If we can show how the truth of God has affected lives of people in the past, so that it encourages us that he can do the same for us today, that is good and that is profitable. If we take the examples of men and try to make them into things that we should do today without the authority of God's word, that is giving heed to the fables of men, and that would undermine the truth of God. Because what? The specific things that happened in a past generation may not be the way that we have to go today. As long as we are true to the Word of God, we don't have to have a Sunday night gospel service while people are coming in good and fine. Maybe if people weren't coming in on Sunday night, they might come in on Saturday night, and it might be that that would be profitable. We don't have to make it into a rigid command, this is how it was done, so this is how it must be done. And that leads us into the commandments of men. And this really comes to a characteristic of the flesh that undermines the ways of God. You take the truth of God, it's exactly what the Pharisees had done with the Old Testament by the time the Lord came into the world. They took the truth of God, they translated it into commandments, particularly in their case relating to the Sabbath day, but it could apply to anything else. I remember a brother telling me of someone who went up north for a weekend, and he arrived at tea time on the Saturday night, and there was to be a meeting in the evening, and he was there in his blue shirt and sports jacket, and his host said to him, "Well, you'll be changing before the meeting tonight, because they have to wear a white shirt and a suit for the meeting." And that was expected. That's a commandment of man. I happen to be comfortable wearing a tie and a suit when I'm speaking. I wouldn't feel comfortable coming into a meeting without a tie. But it doesn't mean that I impose that on anybody else. And we can multiply that, we can look at that in many other different ways. We're not saying it's wrong, but we do need to be very careful not to impose standards on people that are not founded on the Word of God. And what the Lord is looking for is not an outward form. You know, we could come in here and we could dress in exactly the way that we're expected to dress, and we could say exactly the things that we are expected to say, and there could be absolutely no reality in what is going on. And this is really leading us into verses 15 and 16. Because what the Lord is looking for is a heart that is right in His sight. And this is the context where it says in verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. The believer, the moment we were saved, we received the Holy Spirit of God. And He will prompt us as to our conduct. Now, as I was thinking of this, you know, there's three tests that Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians about the way believers conduct themselves. Number one, is it for the glory of God? Number two, is it for the profit of myself and of those with whom I'm in company? And number three, is it going to build up? Is it going to build me up? Is it going to build up the people of God? Now, those three things, if you go through Corinthians, you'll find Paul will say on those three occasions, all things are lawful to me, all things profit not, all things edify not. They're not for the glory of God. And that is the test. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. That's the test that Paul knows. If that is the character, if that is what is in my heart, and that is the desire of my heart, and I have a pure heart with that pure desire, what Paul is saying in verse 15 is, if I do that, then what flows out in my life, all things are pure. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Because my life will be an outflowing of a pure heart that is desiring the glory of God and the benefits of His people. Again, going back to those two very simple principles that the Lord laid down. What does the Lord require? What does the Lord expect? What are the two commandments on which the whole law and prophets rest? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And if I have a pure heart with that desire, what flows out will follow that. But if I have come, we're going to the background of verse 14, if I have started to put up commandments, and what happened when they set up the commandments, the Pharisees set up the commandments? Well, the commandments were things that they could do and didn't really cost them anything. So they could point the finger at other people and say, you're not keeping these commandments. Look at us, we're showing you how you should behave. And those people were displaying an impure mind, an impure heart. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And really, it's the same principle that comes out in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Because if what I am doing is a ritual observance, following the ideas of men and the commandments of men, it's coming from the flesh. And Romans 8 tells us very clearly that the flesh can never please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. So the challenge in verse 15 is this. Am I living for the glory of God under the control of the Spirit of God? Or am I living effective or is in effect for the promotion of myself by doing those things that appeal to me as a show of godliness, really in the words of 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And the danger is these false teachers, they were setting up a system that undermined the truth of God. It was a profession. And in that sense, I take it that what we have here in these verses is exactly an explanation of what Paul meant when he wrote those words in 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Here are men who profess to know God. They profess to be trying to please God and do the things that please God, but they're doing it in their own strength, and they're doing it in a way that really is only promoting their own glory, so that at the end they can stand up in front of other people and say, well, look what I'm doing. And that's why they're going to follow him. And that's why they, in the words of verse 11, that's why they were seeking for filthy lucre. They were promoting themselves and making themselves into people that were being promoted, that were prominent. Paul deals with that in more detail in 2 Corinthians, but he speaks there about those who make themselves into the ministers of God. But again, the test that we said at the beginning, it comes, is stated in clear language at the end of the passage. In works they deny him. So the character of these men is a denial of God. Being abominable and disobedient, they're marked by sin, they're marked by evil, they're marked by disobedience and insubordination. And unto every good work reprobate. There's nothing in them for the pleasure of God. Perhaps a bit negative in terms of those that we have in these. But I trust as we've tried to highlight the contrast between what these men display and what is expected of the people of God, we've given some indication of how, when my life is open to the Word of God, under the control of God's Word with the Spirit of God to lead me into the understanding of His Word, so that my life is moulded, not by me trying to please God in my strength, but by allowing the Spirit of God to work in my heart to transform me into the image of Christ. Then there will be a life that will be marked by good, by submission and obedience, and a life that will be marked by good works that are for the pleasure of God, and that will bear witness to the saving power of God at work in my life. And that's the challenge of Titus 1, I judge. That God is looking for lives, not that are marked by outward ritual, but lives that are marked by the working of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, transforming us into the image of Christ for His glory. So we pray. Father, again we just come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ to thank Thee for all Thy goodness and mercy to us. Thank Thee, our Father. We thank Thee for that day when Thou didst save us. And we thank Thee, our Father, for the work of the Spirit of God to take us and to transform us into the image of Christ. We just pray that Thou would help us. Help us, our Father, that we may open our hearts and lives more and more to the truth of God, to the Word of God, to the working of the Spirit of God, that Christ might be formed in us by faith, that we may live lives that are for thy praise, for thy glory, and that show the character of Christ to the world around us. So, Father, we would just thank thee for this time together. We commit our way to thee. We pray again for those not with us, and just commend them to thee and pray that they may know thy hand with them where they are in their circumstances. We commit each to thee now, as we commit ourselves into thy hand, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.